With you, you can join me next in Psalm 37. We are still near the beginning of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're coming today to a couple of Beatitudes. In one of them, Jesus quotes directly from Psalm 37. later on in the sermon, 37. So we're going to end here, but I want us to begin here as we read. We'll read Psalm 37, the first 13 verses. And we'll go to Matthew chapter 5 and read a couple of verses from there. Let's pray before we read. Father, we acknowledge and delight that you are our shield and our sun. Lord, that you are all that's between us and our just punishment. You're all that's between us and the forces that would seek to harm us. But Lord, you're also our sun. By your light do we see everything else. And so now, Lord, we pray that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you, as our sun, would shine brightly, that the Holy Spirit would put a spotlight on Jesus, that we would see and hear him responding in faith and in joy. Lord, help me to preach clearly and with the joy of my salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. We'll stop our reading there and then turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read verses 5 and 6. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. King David wrote Psalm 37. Like King Jesus was a king who at times in his life appeared very powerful. There were many times in David's life when he looked weak and he looked helpless and he appeared powerless. Times when he was on the run, times when great forces were coming after David and seeking his life, when he was all by himself or had a very small group of people around him. But it was those times of apparent weakness and apparent powerlessness that strengthened David's faith and led him to experience the power of God. So, do you feel powerless this morning? Do you feel weak? Do you feel unable to do and to fix the things you think need to be undone and fixed? The good news of the gospel this morning is that our King's weakest disciples will know the most of his power. Our King's weakest disciples will know the most of his power. My goal in our sermon today is to celebrate that truth, to give comfort to those who feel weak, and for the rest of us to learn to walk the path of weakness that God often calls his disciples to. So here we are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We're remembering at the end of chapter 4 in Matthew, Jesus is healing people, and he goes about, Matthew says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Right? That's the shorthand phrase that really describes the whole Sermon on the Mount. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of what is going to happen when Jesus gets on his throne. When Jesus reigns and his reign is more fully realized in this world, here's the good news of what that's going to look like. So Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount proclaiming not just what his disciples ought to be doing. He really begins, though, with his Beatitudes. Before he tells us what to do, he says, here's what it is. Here is the new reality that I've come to inaugurate. Here is the new kingdom that I'm bringing in this world. And so we've already looked at a few Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those who mourn. We see that that Jesus came not to tell us to be poor in spirit, but to bless those who are already poor in spirit. Jesus came not to tell us to mourn, but simply to say those who mourn will be comforted. And we see today these two Beatitudes we're going to consider. We see that the Beatitudes often overlap. There's not like one category. It's not just the mourners are over here and the poor in spirit are over here and the meek are over here. These are really overlapping categories where Jesus intends to, by repetition, really make sure he covers everyone who's suffering. Everyone who's suffering especially because they're following him. And these Beatitudes really lead us to this conclusion that those whose lives, through the circumstances of their lives, those whose lives lead them to trust more in God because they have nowhere else to go, those Christians are the most blessed Christians. That's really the theme of all the Beatitudes, that those whose lives lead them to rely the most on God are going to know the most of his presence, the most of his power, the most of his faithfulness, and therefore the Christians who are meek and poor in spirit and all these bad things nobody wants to be, those Christians in this kingdom are the most blessed. And so these Beatitudes, as we'll see again today, they bring us great comfort. They bring great comfort to the challenged, and they bring great challenge to the comfortable. And you're in one of those categories here today. And some of you are challenged, and you need some comfort. And a lot of you are comfortable, and you need to be challenged. And so we're going to hopefully trust the Spirit to do both at the same time this morning. So we're going to look at two Beatitudes this morning because they really come very close together. They are very overlapping in their meanings. But we'll consider each one in turn and then bring it back to Psalm 37 in a few minutes. So verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek and why are they blessed? It's actually a hard question to answer. It's not easy to offer just a succinct definition of meekness. And even here, what does Jesus particularly mean in verse 5 when he says, blessed are the meek? When we use the word meek, I think we mean quiet. We just mean somebody who doesn't talk very much. And if they don't talk very much, they must be a meek person. We can go a step further, and a definition I've used in the past is that a meek person is somebody who is strong but doesn't need to use their strength. That sounds a little more spiritual, but also is not really what Jesus is talking about here. Meekness in our world now, in the church of the new covenant, meekness is now a virtue, right? If I said, should we be meek? You would all say, yes, we should be meek. It's a virtue we are to aspire to. But in the world Jesus is preaching in, this word meekness is not a virtue. It's a status, right? Jesus himself made it a virtue. And we'll get there later on in the sermon. Jesus showed us that meekness is a virtue in his kingdom. But in the world of the New Testament, this word is usually used to refer to someone who had no rights and no recourse. They were meek because they had no power. A slave is meek because they have no weight to throw around. Since Jesus, of course, we honor meekness as a virtue, but in the New Testament, it's a status. Those who cannot defend themselves. So, in other words, meekness means really one of two types of people. Those whose lives have forced them into a constant trust and submission to God's will. Those whose lives are so bad, so those who are so weak that they have no other option but to just trust in God to rise up and defend them at some point. Or secondly, those who suffer without retaliation. Those who suffer wickedness and choose in faith not to return evil against evil. People who suffer but don't fight fire with fire. So what Jesus is referring to here is those who have no weight to throw around or those who choose not to throw their weight around and rather just to trust in the Lord. This is what it means to be meek. It's mostly a status. To be meek and to be powerless is not something that anyone in this world aspires to. Right? Now, people don't like to say, I want more power. That sounds greedy. But in reality, nobody likes to be weak. Right? None of us want to be in a position where we are at somebody else's mercy all the time. But Jesus looks out over this crowd he's preaching to, and he recognizes that that's what's going to happen to most of these people. Because they are following him, because they're going to follow him, his disciples especially, are going to live lives where they have very little in the way of worldly power. As all of these Beatitudes are, this one is decidedly countercultural. Especially, I mean, for all of world history, but especially now in America. Especially in the church. We are a few decades into an experiment by the American Evangelical Church, where in the late 70s, we all got together, just generally we, the American church, got together and formed something we called the Moral Majority. And we decided as an American church, we are going to pool our resources so that we can influence and impact the world of politics more effectively. And you can make an argument, by the way, that the Moral Majority, God used that to accomplish some good things in this world. This is not an argument against Republicans or Democrats or anything like that. But it is to say that for the 80s and the 90s and part of the 2000s, the church really put a lot of its effort in America into politics. And when we gain power, we lose a reason to trust in the Lord. And so this is really countercultural even to where we're sitting today. And if we want to see this played out, we could go to the book of Acts and we could just look at the apostles and the New Testament churches. How often did they seek worldly power? Never. They just did what God wanted them to do. They were just faithful. They weren't going about trying to find ways to grab power and to use it to protect themselves. They had no worldly power to speak of. All they could do is preach the word and trust in God. And what was the result of that? The result was they knew the power of God. They knew what it was to inherit the land. And so the meek, Jesus says, will be blessed because, he says, they will inherit the land. They will inherit the earth. Now, if your Bible has an Old Testament in it and you've read it a little bit, you know that the earth and the land is an important theme in the whole Bible. You let as soon as God calls Abraham to himself and he says, you're going to be mine, I'm going to be yours, we're going to have a covenant. The covenant is you trust me and I'm going to do all this amazing stuff for you. I'll be your God. And on top of that, I'll give you descendants and I will give you the land. And because it was a promise, we call it the promised land. And so the Old Testament Israel was, under the leadership of Joshua, ushered into the promised land. They received land they didn't fight for. And they didn't, they weren't faithful enough to God to keep the land. And so God at different times took them out of the land and then restored them to the land. And there was exile and there was return. But the land is always a theme in the Old Testament. And it doesn't stop being important in the New Testament. And so when Jesus is preaching now to these Jewish disciples and he says the meek will inherit the earth, they know what he's talking about. Or they think they know what he's talking about. So is it a spiritual thing or is it a worldly thing? Does Jesus simply mean they'll be blessed in the end in some general way? Or will the weak Christians of this world literally get a new plot of land? I think both. I think Jesus means us to see that the weak will inherit the earth, both in a spiritual sense and in a worldly sense. Those who temporarily live without power and peace will become those who permanently inherit power and peace. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to remake this world. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And who lives on the new earth but Christians? And so in the new heavens and the new earth, the weak and the powerless who had nothing to their name, who had no ability to achieve their own peace, they will live in power and in peace. They will inherit the land of the new heavens and the new earth, land that they didn't fight for, homes which they didn't have to build. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the first beatitude we looked at in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a present tense. This is a future tense. Jesus is not pretending that the meek haven't already inherited the land. He simply wants them to believe that they will. That they will inherit the place where God dwells fully with his people. And they will they can now look forward to that with great anticipation. So what do we do? Those who do have some power in this world, those whose positions, whose culture, whose jobs and money give them a position where we do have an amount of power that many Christians don't. What do we do with this beatitude? I think like the other beatitudes, it means that we ought to look at the weaker Christians in this world with a high amount of honor. We have to keep flipping on our head the way we rank Christians and the way we rank churches. And we're not at the top. We're not. Because we have power in this world, in this country, that most churches in history and most churches in the world don't have. And those who are living in meekness will inherit the earth in a special way. And we ought to honor them now. But secondly, we ought to be regularly carrying the King's comfort to those who live without power now. We have a message to bring to our honored but weaker brothers and sisters in this world. A few years ago, here in this church, I've taught more than once on the kingship of Jesus. And I preached on the kingship of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is king. He's king over America, and we're all glad about that. And we say we care. And I think we do. But I got to go teach a seminary class in China on Christology, just on the doctrine of Christ. And when we get to the kingship of Jesus, and you're preaching to people that have no power in this world, when they hear that Jesus is king over their president, they get real happy real quick, because that is good news. And we will inherit the earth if my king is reigning right now. So we ought to honor the weaker Christians and regularly bring this comfort to them. That leads us to our second beatitude for the morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Before we talk about what hungering and thirsting means, we have to answer a pretty difficult question. What does righteousness mean? And you might not be surprised to know that there are different answers to this question. The word righteousness is a big word. And in the Bible, it can hold different meanings depending on its context. And there are three basic ideas of what this could possibly mean in this context. I'd like to tell you all three and tell you which one is wrong, and encourage you to pick a couple of the others. So what is this righteousness that we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for, or that some people hunger and thirst for? Three basic ideas. Number one is the idea of justification. That this righteousness is when people long to be declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's when people long to be forgiven and declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. This is sort of Paul's idea. Jesus believes this too, but Paul really taught us clearly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That could be what this is referring to here. Secondly, the idea of righteousness in this verse could refer to personal obedience, personal holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who long to be made more holy and obedient to their King. Blessed are the people who want more of the holiness of God in their life. They want to honor God more with their life. Blessed are those people. Thirdly, this could mean blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the justice of God to come in this world. Blessed are those who want to see God's righteousness, not just in their hearts, but in the world around them. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting to see God's answer to all the problems. God's justice against all the wickedness. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting in that way. Those are our three options. The one that's wrong is the first one. Jesus is not referring to justification by faith alone. By the way, you should hunger and thirst for justification, but that's just not what he's talking about here. That's not how the word righteousness is typically used in Matthew, and that just doesn't seem to be what he's referring to. It may be that Jesus is referring to personal obedience. Blessed are you who want to be more like Jesus in your daily lives. It could have a part of that. But the best answer is the third one. Blessed are those who long to see the justice of God come in this world. And let me give you a couple arguments for that, because that might be a new idea for some of you. A couple arguments. One is, when you trace the usage of this word, this word righteousness, you trace it back through the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll see that when it's used there, it's typically used for deliverance and victory, not just for holiness. It's used as a word for salvation, somebody who is saved by God's victory. A second argument to see this as God's justice in this world is simply the context. Simply where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, where we are in the Beatitudes, Jesus has not yet laid on us moral burdens. He's simply declaring that those who long for a new world will be satisfied in the end. Those who are weak and poor in spirit and those who mourn, hungering and thirsting for justice matches the context better. And so what I'm asking you to do is at least choose the third one if you want to include in your mind the idea of personal holiness. I think that's okay, and maybe Jesus spoke broadly to include both internal desire for righteousness and an external desire to see righteousness. So if that's what Jesus is proclaiming, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting to see God's justice in this world. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Here again, Americans must use their imagination. And we don't think so, but we're all sitting here and we're excited about lunch maybe, and maybe you're starting to get hungry and you think you know what Jesus means when he says hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But very few of you in this room have ever wondered where your next meal was coming from. Very few of you have ever, I mean, you've all been thirsty, but very few have ever wondered, am I ever going to have a glass of water again? The hungering and thirsting that Jesus is talking about here is not just a desire, it's desperation. He's not simply saying, blessed are those who have a desire for me and for my righteousness in their lives and in their world. Blessed are those who are desperate to see God show up. Blessed are those who have no other hope, no other help, no other place to stand. And all they can do is cry out for a drink of water. They're starving for God's righteousness. And he says to them, God says they will be filled. The words filled, verse 6, they will be satisfied. It's not a little bit, it's a lot. It's not sort of you have a snack and the edge is taken off. It's you are stuffed and you can't eat anymore. To those who live lives of hungering and thirsting, of desperate crying out for the righteousness of God, those who are desperate to see God show up, there will come a day when they are satisfied, when they are full, when every desire they have will be filled because God shows up. That's what Jesus says in these two Beatitudes. So what do? If we're not that type of hungry and thirsty, well, we pray with them. We pray with them and we learn from them. We learn to hunger and thirst for the things of heaven, and we learn to do it with confidence and expectation. So I think that's what Jesus means when he said, blessed are the meek and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so it means, again, that there are Christians, many Christians in this world, whose lives are leading them to rely completely on God. And that's what happens when we suffer. God leads us to new points of weakness so that we would trust in him. In just a minute, we're going to go back and take some application from Psalm 37. But I'd like to give two examples of this life and from two other parts of Scripture. One, both are familiar. One is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul relates his own testimony of weakness. Paul received a thorn in the flesh. Doesn't tell us what it is so that we can apply it well to ourselves. He received some amount of great suffering. And he said, I prayed three times, not just three one-minute prayers, but he had three seasons of desperate prayer for God to take this thing away. And God's answer was, no. No, I want you to rely on me. My grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says, that is why, after Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul learned that because the Spirit in him was the same Spirit who is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our second example. A few verses that give us a sense of Jesus as the one who is meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Matthew 11, Verse 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly is the same word. Meek, lowly. He's the one who does not treat us the way we ought to. It says in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 12, he will not, is quoting the book of Isaiah, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. Jesus, the King of Kings, who had all the power in the world and the universe available to him, chose the path of weakness, chose to walk in the shoes of those who have no power, those who have no voice, and he refused to cry out on his own behalf. This is why it says in Matthew chapter 21, quoting the book of Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." Peter wrote about this aspect of Jesus' character. It says when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus saw great injustice coming to him, he did not cry out. He was quiet and gave himself to his Father. So with that, turn with me now, if you have your Bibles, back to Psalm 37. This is the passage that Jesus quotes from as David reflects his own life of weakness in the face of great and powerful wickedness. King David and our King Jesus learned lessons about living in weakness. And our King wants you to learn the same lessons. Because the reality is, even though there are some in this world who are definitely meek in status, the truth is that none of you are all that strong. None of you really are all that powerful. Some of you are young enough to still believe that you are. Some of you are healthy enough to still believe that you won't ever get sick. But life will come for you. If you live long enough, God will prove to you that you are not strong. He will show you your weakness. And as much as I hate to say it, it will be his kindness to you. Because when your weakness comes home to you, that is when you begin to know the power of God. So what lessons can we draw from Psalm 37? What is the path of weakness? In one word, the path is trust. You see, when you're weak and there's nobody around you who can help you and who can solve your problems, what can you do? You can trust the Lord. What else can you do? No, that's it. You will get to the point when the doctor says there's no more help for you, and all you can do is trust the Lord. So trust the Lord. What does that mean? I know that it's not always helpful to have somebody just say, "Trust Jesus," and go on your way. What does it mean? What does it mean to trust Jesus? Three things, lots of things, but three I want to pull out from this chapter, from this song. Verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act." What does it mean to trust the Lord in a time of weakness? Number one, it means to pray. If you're not praying, you're not trusting the Lord. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It is the first and the last thing that faith does. Faith prays. Commit your way to the Lord and he will act. A lot of times we tell people we're going to pray for them as sort of a nice way to end a conversation. And we forget to pray. A lot of times we think I should pray about that. Or we even think I have prayed about that. Then we search our memory. I don't even think I've prayed about that yet. Commit your way to the Lord and he will act. The second thing it means to trust the Lord is in verse 7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." The second thing it means to trust the Lord is to be patient. It's to be patient. It's to wait. Don't you wish there was another way to learn patience than by just being patient? But God is glorified when you sit and you wait. And you just wait. You wait prayerfully. You wait obediently. But you wait before the Lord. You are still before Him, entrusting yourself to Him. The third thing it means to trust the Lord is in verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. To trust the Lord means to delight in the Lord. To want more of Him. To seek more of His presence. To seek His face more continually. That's what it means to trust Him. To grow close to Him. And your desire will be more and more for Him and less for Him to fix you. So, we need to trust the Lord. And we need to rejoice in the coming power of God. Do you kids know the story of Gideon? Gideon was a judge of Israel. And in the days of the judges, there were lots of enemies of God's people. They would come. God would let them come because the people of Israel were not very obedient. And the enemies would come. They'd steal people. They'd kill people. And then they'd cry out to the Lord because they had nowhere else to turn. And God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, a savior of Israel. One of the judges He raised up was a man named Gideon. And Gideon was raised up to fight an army called the Midianites. Very strong. Had already done great wickedness against the people of Israel. And so Gideon appeared to be a powerful leader. He called the army to himself. He called the men to himself. Men of Israel, come and fight with me. And 32,000 men showed up with their weapons ready to go to battle. Gideon thought, this is great. Let's do it. And God said, wait. We're going to go a different path this time. And I know some of you kids know this story. You could even tell it. God says, let's ask a question first. Let's do a survey. Let's do a survey. Are any of you guys scared? You know, 22,000 guys said, I'm a little scared. And God said to them, you guys go home. We're not mad at you, but we just don't need you. So 22,000 guys went back home. So now there's 10,000 guys, and God says, this is closer, but it's still not great. Let's go down and have an experiment. They went down to the water, and one who drank this way, there were two different ways to drink. You put your face in the water, you bring it up to your mouth, and God says, let's separate them that way. At the end of the day, there were 300 guys left. And God says, now I'm ready to work. And it says there, and Gideon, of course, is terrified now. I was looking pretty good, but now I'm called to lead an army of 300 against the Midianites. And he's walking through the camp, and he hears one soldier tell another soldier, I had a dream. I had a dream of a piece of bread, of a biscuit rolling into the camp of the Midianites and crushing them. And the other guy says, that's Gideon. And Gideon said, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given Midian into your hand. And they went out, and 300 men defeated the army of Midian. What's the point? The point was that Gideon learned how to trust God. Those 300 men learned how to trust God. And God got all the glory. All of it. And when God leads you to a time of weakness, when He leads you to a life of powerlessness, He's bringing you to worship the Lord and to say with confidence, let us arise, for God has given our enemies into our hands. We serve a King who was incarnated in weakness. But make no mistake, the second time He comes will be different. He will not be laid in a manger. He will not be ignored by the powers of this world. He will be seen for who He is. He will come as a King returning, and His sword will be unsheathed. That's who we serve. The one who refused to defend himself will come to defend finally and fully those whose weakness led them to trust fully in him. And on the day when Jesus returns, those who had no power will rule this world with Jesus. Those who hungered and thirsted for justice and righteousness in this world will be filled to overflowing. So your job today is to be happy. And I'm not making that up. Jesus says it. The end of the Beatitudes, what does he say? Rejoice and be glad. He's coming. And it's going to be okay. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Let's stand and pray for that. Lord, we thank you for this comfort. But even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day when no comfort is needed. But in the meantime, we praise you for it. How we pray, Lord, for those who are weak, those who are powerless, our brothers and sisters in this room and around the world who have no other option but to trust you. Lord, we look up to them because they know your power. How we praise you for the ways that you have, throughout history, taken 300 and defeated armies, took one man and defeated death. Lord, how we praise you. And we pray that you would give us faith to wait, to trust, to pray, and to delight in you. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We get to sing to God from Psalm 37. We'll sing together Psalm 37, selection A. If you